Amen. And you may be seated. That hymn reminds us that a lot of our hymns are from the Psalms, of course. And we are tonight in Psalm 4. As we've begun a brand new series, I hope your heart is open for all that God has for you. Tonight and every week, and thank you for being faithful the last few weeks. Good to see Elena here visiting with us. God bless you. Honored guest, of course. Psalm 4, and before we read the actual psalm, I want you to notice the introduction to the psalm, which says what? It says, to the chief musician upon Neganoth, a psalm of David. Well, who's the chief musician? That would be Israel's music leader at the time. But in a higher sense, it's really God himself, who is the creator of all music. The word Neganoth means stringed instrument, which King David was very fond of playing. And indeed, this was a psalm of David. However, don't forget, always remember one of the foundational things that we saw at the beginning of this book of Psalms, and at the beginning of this whole study, of course, where much of the Psalms are quoted by our Lord, quoted by Luke, by Paul, by Peter, by John. We noted just that one psalm was quoted by all of them. And what did Luke record? Remember, he quoted the apostles who said, God, who by the mouth of David spake. The Psalms are ultimately songs that God wanted in his word. They are songs that God himself inspired psalmists to write. And the apostles took great courage and encouragement from that psalm. They're not just literature. Never look at them at that. If they were just literature, I'd be over at FAU tonight teaching ancient lit or Hebraic poetry. But thankfully, because this is the inspired word of God, we know that every line and every verse is full and running over with the wisdom and the grace of God. Let's read some verses and pray. Hear me, verse 1, when I call, O God of my righteousness. Every good thing about you, by the way, is because of God. You say, oh, I have these virtues, righteousness, every good thing about you is because of God and his Son. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing Selah? Father, thank you for your word tonight. And as we continue this new journey of this amazing book and these amazing songs, again, speak to our hearts, Lord. Thank you for these faithful people. Bless them, Lord, for their faithfulness. Bless us all to the hearing and the heeding of your precious word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I were to tell you tonight that there is a safe, natural, basically free treatment that is absolutely scientifically proven to improve your memory, strengthen your immunity, lower your blood pressure, regulate your weight control, dramatically improve cardiovascular health, and all while stabilizing your emotions and suppressing anxiety, would you jump in on that program? Free, no strings attached, all natural. Well, that proven treatment is called sleep. In fact, ever since Matthew Walker's book, Why We Sleep, he's the neuroscientist and sleep expert at UC Berkeley. Ever since his book back in 2017, because of its exhaustive, strong research, health officials are more than ever starting to understand why God commanded human beings. You realize that God commanded us to rest. As a matter of fact, long before Moses and long before the Ten Commandments, God himself illustrated the glory of rest by including it in the creation account, even though he doesn't need to rest at all on the seventh day. Our Lord, in his physical body, modeled in his own ministry and then modeled as well as taught the importance of rest and sleep, as Brother Kevin preached on a couple Sunday nights ago. Which brings us back to this psalm, because you'll remember what we read. In fact, remember what we read in the previous psalm. Psalm 3, verse 5, look at it. He said, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. All right, so David in that psalm, quoted 1,000 years later, by the way, David recognized that sleep is a blessing and a provision of God himself, which highlights tonight the last verse of tonight's psalm. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. David says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Look at verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. That's quoted in the New, in Ephesians, by the way. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Now, folks, let's just think about this for a minute. Two psalms in a row now already. This one thing is emphasized. If the optimal amount of sleep, and David's talking about sleep here, according to Dr. Walker and every other neuroscientist basically on planet Earth, if the ideal amount of sleep is 8 hours a day, which is exactly 33.33% of your day, of 24 hours, if that is what humans are designed by God to enjoy, 8 hours, not 10, not 12, Brother Kevin. Just kidding. If that's the design, you realize this, right? You realize that 8 hours a day, over a lifetime of 70 by reason of strength, over a lifetime of 80 years, 233,760 hours, it comes out to 26.67 years of that life. Now think about that. Even for King David, a busy man, constantly moving king, if he lived for 80 years, now we know he lived for 70, then he should have spent, if he had lived for 80 years, even that king's talking about sleep, he would have spent 27 years sound asleep. And why? Why would God design us that way? Why would God design our bodies to sleep, and especially in light of the fact that God never sleeps or slumbers and doesn't have to? Well, let me just say a couple things. How about sleep being a divine reminder of our utter dependence upon God? You see, we're not God. We are not self-sufficient. And when we're asleep, we're essentially helpless and unproductive, almost dead, while the whole world keeps on spinning without us. So that every night, sleep is an act of faith. It is an absolute act of faith, as David shows in this text, and you'll see in a minute. And that's not all. Sleep also teaches us not to strive, to understand our limits, to be humble. You know, you're not in control of everything when you're sleeping, right? If anything, you look and sound ridiculous when we're asleep. I've thought about this before. You know, you picture a superhero in your mind. Anybody. Superman, Thor, Wonder Woman, or even a villain like Voldemort or Hitler. Okay, now picture that person asleep, drooling, snoring, unaware, unarmed. Yeah, fictional characters, you know, in their stories, they never sleep. But Kim Jong-un does. He's a dictator, and I bet he's a sight to behold when he's asleep. So yes, even the king of Israel was designed to receive the greatest of benefits by being dead to the world for 8 hours, basically every day. Now, somehow David knew this without ever reading Dr. Walker or Dr. DeMint at Stanford or Penelope Lewis's study at Harvard, and all of them saying the basic same thing. You want good health, good mental health, less anxiety, longer lives? It's just the list is long. Then you have to have sleep. You're designed for it. Your mom knew this by making you go to bed way before you wanted to. So we're not surprised that already in the last two very early psalms, David talks about sleep and then waking. In fact, in the next psalm, in chapter 5, look at verse 3, he says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up." What's the morning? The morning is what follows a night of sleep. And he says the first thing you do after that night of sleep is you pray and you look up. Unless you have enemies and oppressors and fears and great ambition or vices or temptations, and you're online or on the TV that rob you of this very sleep, like David is talking about throughout the Psalms. Verse 1 again, let's look at it. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." Now why? Why was David, it seems, always in distress? Have you noticed that already? Well, it's not going to change much. But why is he always, it seems like, crying out and pleading, and clearly he's got anxiety and he's seeking for some help in all of that distress? Well, in large part, in this case, it is because of a family member. Dysfunction is the buzzword. As we noted in Psalm 3, David's son was as selfish and as ambitious and ruthless and carnal as any enemy could be. The buzzword is narcissist. And he was so bitter at his own father. In addition to that great sorrow for King David, as you know, he has this deep abiding love for his son. It's not as if David was like, "I don't care." No, he loved him. "Oh, my son Absalom." He would have given his life for him, he said. He would have. He loved him. Remember this, people who love deeply hurt deeply. And David knew how to love deeply. And it is the background of this story of Absalom and then also Saul, of course, David's fleeing for his life, that makes the canvas upon which so many of these psalms are written. We noted last week that Psalm 3 was written by David as a mourning psalm, where David is fleeing from Absalom and Absalom's army, right? Verse 4 says, "I awaked and the Lord sustained me." Well, if Psalm 3 is the morning song of King David, Psalm 4 is the evening song. In fact, in a lot of Jewish hymnals, they're called that. The morning psalm and the evening psalm. And these are words, though written by David, are given to us in the inspired word of God when David was at some of his lowest points in life. It's almost impossible for me to identify with the kind of heartache and heartbreak and sorrow. I guarantee you, Brother Pascal has a little glimpse of it now. The kind of burden that this man had because of his own son. He loved him, and he's chasing him out of the throne from Jerusalem, spreading lies about him. Yeah, he's also telling some truths about him. You know, Satan's the accuser of the brethren. Sometimes he says the truth when he accuses the brethren. Don't go around saying, "Well, it's just the truth." Okay. And so he's spreading all of this. And God reveals this to us. That's why the Psalms are here. He reveals David's heart. And remember, the New Testament tells us that this was the man after God's own heart. "I have found a man after my own heart." The reason God tells us that is so that when you read this, you'll see that God wants this. God honors this. He blesses this. And so God uses David's distress to teach us what we can and should do when we're in distress. Now, when you look at Psalm 4, you'll notice three divisions. There's a cry, verses 1 and 2, a correction, verses 3, 4, and 5, and then a confidence, verses 6 and 8. This is a pattern you're going to see over and over again in the book of Psalms. David often cries out in distress to God for help, for strength, for protection, for deliverance. The problem is this. You know, a lot of us read the Psalms. A lot of people read the Psalms. And when they're reading it, they're on the mountain. They don't have any pain or any distress or any enemies going against them. And so they read this and they say, why is David always crying out Why is he always in distress and anxiety and downcast and in trouble? He's kind of a downer, but you know what? What they forget when they're reading the Psalms is that when he writes them, almost all of them, is when he's in danger. At least the ones that are given in the Word of God. When he's in despair. I mean, he's literally, folks, out in the wilderness in Psalm 4, sleeping on the ground while an enemy that he loves dearly is seeking to take his life. So the psalm just fits the occasion. Keep that in mind. The psalm fits the occasion. The second thing people often forget is that even in the midst of these trials, even as David is in distress and anxious and crying out to God and pleading, by the end of the psalm, almost always, it is his confidence in God. It is his faith that overcomes. So that these psalms remain a powerful reminder to all of us that crying out to God, not just other people, I got this problem, I got to go call. No, crying out to God is what changes the heart. It was David's humility and utter reliance upon God that made him the man after God's own heart and that which God was pleased to bless. You notice in verse 1, it says, David says, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Look up that word distress sometime. The best word today is, well, it's distress, but also it's the word pressure. Pressure. I think everybody in here understands what that means, that distress. It's the pressures of life. And in this instance, as he does in later Psalms, David sort of uses the figure of an army that's surrounding him, and he's trapped in like a cleft of a rock, and so he feels there's no room to breathe until the Lord comes, and he moves the rocks, and he enlarges. He says, enlarge this space. He enlarges and takes that pressure away. When I was in high school, and because I went to public school, and because public education is obsessed with Edgar Allan Poe, I had to read a lot of his short stories. And of course, like most of you here, I had to read The Pit and the Pendulum. And that's his short story about waking up in this pitch black prison cell during the Spanish Inquisition. And if you've read it, how many of you have read it, had to read it? Yeah. I don't know. I don't understand the obsession with this guy. So his story is in this, it's written in the first person, strapped down on a table, and this razor sharp pendulum is coming across him. And every time it goes across, it gets lower and a little lower and a little lower. So inevitably, it's going to slice him just a little bit. Comes back and slices him a little bit more. And then a little bit more. And of course, I mean, obviously, it's going to just cut him in half. This is a beautiful story. And since that's not enough anxiety or fear for Edgar Allan Poe, he adds that the walls to the cell are heated and they start closing in. It's like the trash compactor scene in A New Hope, you know, except it's not from above, it's the tentacles from below. Either way, the psychological trauma of those scenes draws upon, you know, your fears of claustrophobia being engulfed and closed in while even greater danger comes closer and closer and closer in your confinement. Well, that's the picture. That is the picture of King David in verse 1, he's in distress. There is immense pressure. He said, like the walls, I enlarge me. The walls are closing in. And unlike Edgar Allan Poe or Princess Leia, whoever, what David does is what you can do. He just cries out. He cries out to God, not his therapist, not his psychologist, not even his officers and his soldiers. He cries out to God. I ask you tonight, who do you go to? Who do you call? Because he says, when I call. He uses the word call. Who do you call? When the pressures of life are weighing you down. And like David, you're spending nights, sometimes many nights, in this kind of distress. Verse 1, hear me when I call, O God. And then he says what? Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me and what? Hear my prayer. Think about that for a minute. The difference between David's cry for help and a whole lot of other people is that David cries, always on the basis of God's mercy. In other words, he says, I don't deserve your help. I'm not demanding your help. I haven't earned it or your answer. But he says, based upon your mercy, God, I come boldly under the throne of grace. What's next to the throne of grace? The mercy seat. Compare that prayer to most, at least the average believer. When their pressure comes, they say, God, it's not fair. Now, God will still hear that cry. But they say, God, it's just not fair. Why did you let this happen? I didn't do anything wrong. Why can't I have some justice? You do not want justice unless it's surrounded by mercy. So yeah, cry out to God, but cry out like David, based upon the mercy of God. You don't deserve it, but he's a merciful God. And David, though he's not always in the wrong, he understood that we must approach him to the mercy seat, asking for his help. Verse 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will you spread falsehoods and lies about me? People were spreading all kinds of things about David, and Absalom was the biggest liar of all. Verse 2, and how long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? That's an old Saxon word, falsehood. It means falsehood, leasing. Here again, after verse 2, you see the word Selah, which we all know means to pause, right? To think, meditate, consider. David says, you know what? I'm going to think about the fact that they're spreading lies. I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you know that somebody has ever told a lie about you? Raise your hands. Okay, do you think you're special? Are you especially aggrieved? Were you especially wronged? They constantly told lies about David and the Son of David, the Lord Jesus himself. Of course you're going to be lied about. So David says, Selah. He says, think about it. In fact, I won't ask for a show of hands on this. Here's the question, no show of hands. How many have told lies about other people? Somebody just raise your hand. I don't know why you would do that. This is the altar. We'll have an invitation tonight. Told lies about other people. Lies been told about you. Vanity and falsehood. Selah, he says, I'm going to think about this. I'm going to pause and realize that it's, look at the word, vanity. It's empty. In other words, he's basically thinking about it, and this is the perspective. It's just nothing. It's not this end-of-the-world thing, someone lied about me. You're in very good company. I say there are a lot of folks in this room, as you know, in counseling. You're in good company if you're lied about, slandered. So you have David's cry. Now look at his correction. Because this is the pattern you're going to see all through the Psalms. Verse 3. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call upon him, when I call unto him. He will. Verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. David is talking to himself, but he's also, in a way, talking to his enemies. Say, Pastor, it seems like David's always talking to himself. Yep. Can I make a little statement? It is better to talk to yourself than to listen to yourself. Say it again. It's way better. It's biblical. It's right here. It's all through Scripture. It is better to talk to yourself than to listen to yourself. Verse 4, stand in awe and sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. You know, most people in America do the exact opposite. Instead of standing in awe and sinning not, they're sinning and trembling not. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So he says, talk to your heart, commune, talk to your own heart. The book of Psalms is largely a book about the human mind and human behavior. If you know anything about psychology, and if you've been to psychology classes, that's the definition of psychology. The human mind and human behavior. The difference is, this is not a book written by psychologists who don't know God. This is written by the great psychologist who created the human mind and knows human behavior. And so he says commune. You know, we're going to see the word meditation a lot in the book of Psalms, because David, as a shepherd boy, out in the fields alone with his stringed instrument, meditated a lot. But understand now, and keep this in your mind all the way through, that this meditation is not what they do in cults and Eastern religion. The meditation of cults and Eastern religion says, empty your mind. That's the devil. Empty your mind of all your thoughts. Meditation in God's economy is fill your mind. Not empty your mind. Fill your mind with truth and scripture. And whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, think, meditate upon these things. That's communing and meditating biblically. It is filling your mind with good stuff. Verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. You know what verse 5 is? Think about that verse for a minute. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness, there were sacrifices, and put your trust in the Lord. That's basically an Old Testament passage on getting saved or getting right with God. The sacrifices were a picture of Jesus and his blood, and David says, go to the sacrifice, he's talking to himself and to his detractors, and put your faith, put your trust in the Lord. Had they done what David advised in verse 4 and communed with their own heart on their bed and stood in awe and trembled of the holiness of God, and then they would be crying out, what must I do to be saved? And that's how you do it. And David says, put your faith in the blood sacrifice, verse 6. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. What's that mean? This is the third part of the psalm, David's confidence. And it begins, you'll notice, with David crying out of the many, not a few, not a couple, not a dozen, many. And there are many now. There's many around us. There's some in this room, no doubt, many listening by live stream. And these many cry out and say, well, who will show us any good? Let me put that in today's language. What's in it for us? This is the enemies and, no doubt, some of David's own companions saying, well, where's the good for us? Where's the good for us? What do you have to offer me? That's how people approach the Lord. There are entire churches in this area. That's the only reason. That's a great message. Come to church because God's going to give you this and give you and give you. It's a great standard. What's in it for you? David says, no. What's the next line? Just shine your countenance upon me. That's what I want. Verse 7. Thou, God, hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increase. In other words, David says, look, your countenance, you put gladness inside of me, in my heart, from you. It's far more valuable than all the prosperity, all the corn and the wine that the other people, the accusers prospered in. Verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. David says, you know, you people are turning my glory to shame. Some of you people are lying about me, and you're hating, and you're causing distress, and you're promoting vanity. And you know what he says? So I'm going to bed. Good night. Really? After all of that, that's how this, yes. Psalm 4 is a reminder that the external dangers are real. Yes, and they're around us, but you know what? They're not as powerful as the internal dangers. And if God puts gladness in your heart, it doesn't matter what people say, what they accuse, their lies. If God's countenance is enough for you, you can lay your head on your pillow tonight and sleep like a baby, although babies don't sleep. I don't like that saying. Sleep like, I don't know, whatever. Verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart. You think about how much better that is than the other part of verse 7, the corn and the wine. You say, well, God, put gas in my tank. Okay, amen. But wouldn't it be better if you put gladness in your heart so that whether you have the gas in your tank or not, you still have gladness in your heart? That's the best. I remember the parable of two men. They were in the same hospital room on the same floor of a cancer ward, and one of them had the fortune of being near a window. The other one had spent months, this was many, many years ago, bedridden on the opposite side of the room. The man by the window sensed his roommate's growing depression, and he decided that he would lift himself up, look out the window, and just describe to him, since he couldn't see it, all the beautiful things that were outside. And as he described it, it would always lift his spirits and give him a little bit of hope. In fact, sometimes the roommate would ask him, could you just look out the window for me and tell me what you see? And each day he said, tell me what you see now. And that selfless and joyful man would pull himself up, always in pain and discomfort, and describe in detail what colorful birds were in the trees on that day, and what games the children were playing in the courtyard, and what the sky was like that evening, and the lake, and the fall leaves, and these couples who were holding hands, and all of it was beautiful and peaceful and comforting to the other man. And he would think, no wonder he has so much joy. Eventually, the man by the window passed away. And now, without his companion to tell him and describe, he began to grow full of anxiety, and when an orderly finally came by, he says, can you do me a favor? Can you put my bed now over by the window? And let me see for myself. And the orderly shrugged and agreed. And when that man was finally able to look out the window, he was shocked to see that all there was a massive brick wall. That's all. A blank brick wall. So that everything that the man of joy had described was in his heart, was in his mind. In a way, this is David's counsel. It's not what's in front of you. It's what's within you. People come to us for counseling all the time. And it's the same constant, frustrating refrain. It's not your circumstances. It's not who's coming at you. It's not your bank account, your portfolio. It's really what's in here. Look at verse 4. In fact, let's look at verse 4 and 8 together. Verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Pastor, I don't have time for that. I don't have time to commune with my own heart on my own bed and be still. I don't have the luxury of laying down for 7-8 hours of sleep every single night. I have work to do. I'm a busy man. I'm a busy woman. I'm increasing in corn and in wine, and I'm constantly fighting enemies. And I don't have time. That it must be nice to be David. Really? Let me remind you of another story, the story of those two lumberjacks. They entered a competition, and the competition was where over a period of 12 hours, whoever could fell the most trees would win some big prize. And from the very first swing, the favored and the sort of famous lumberjack chopped and chopped without stopping. I mean, his sweat poured, arms were on fire, aching and determined. He went at it and never quit. The other man chopped just as hard. Except after a while, he would stop and just walk away and mysteriously disappeared. And this happened 4 and 5 times throughout the days. At the end of the day, the trees were counted by the judges, and sure enough, the man who took the breaks had felled far more trees. And the exhausted man, frustrated, said, how'd you do that? How can you cut down more trees than me? You're always stopping and resting. And he said, well, I wasn't just resting. I was sharpening my axe. And in the Psalms, communing and meditating and praying and resting and even sleeping and rising from that time with prayer, folks, that's not just rest, it's restoration. It is literally God's design. Do you know what Wednesday night church is? Sharpening your axe. How many believers, I'm not thinking of one person in my mind right now, I promise you, but how many believers are not here right now when they could be sharpening their axe? They don't have time. They don't have time for Wednesday night. They don't have time for Sunday morning. There were two messages on Sunday. Message on Job and the rich man in hell Sunday night. You know what those messages did for me? They sharpened the axe. They sharpened the axe. So if I wasn't there commuting, allowing the Word of God and then talking to my own heart and resting in the Word of God, what else am I doing? Not sharpening the axe. Spinning wheels. Just digging pits. Going nowhere. Ecclesiastes 10:10, and I'll close. It says, if the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, sharpen, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. That means that it's helpful. That's the insight. Well, the Bible says iron sharpens iron. My axe gets sharpened when I get around other God's people. Brother Mike prayed in the opening prayer. And in his prayer, he said exactly what we're talking about. Help us, hear the word, strengthen us, remind us. The song says, take time to be holy. Take time. Yeah, you're going to see a lot of times David talking about meditating and thinking about sleep. Lo, he giveth his beloved sleep. About resting. So I'm just too busy for that. Then you're too busy. Take time to be holy. Speak off with your Lord. And God's people said, Father, thank you for your word tonight. And I pray that we will recognize that the world does not have this ethic. That they don't even understand it. Even that their idea of meditation is emptying the mind and allowing anything, demons and whatever, to come in. But thank you that we know that this is a time that is set aside for restoration. That we think upon whatsoever things are true and lovely and just, good report. Help us to be faithful to do that. And if it means for folks in this room, turning off the television or the iPad or the phone, taking time to come with God's people as often as they can, help us to be willing to recognize that is what sharpens the axe. Thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that no matter when we cry out to you, you will hear us. And we praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Fellowship, you're dismissed. God bless.